This evening we're looking at a passage of scripture from the end of Hebrews. Looks like Hebrews was begun in the morning, so I'll give you a little spoiler. This evening we'll look at the very end of Hebrews chapter 13, the last five verses, 20 through 25. This is the word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our great God and Father, we come to you this evening and ask that just as you have breathed out this word and preserved it for our having it in our hands now and reading it, Lord, we are still just as dependent upon your Spirit, that these words not be lifeless words to us, but that we would be awakened to the living truth that is within them, that your Spirit would come and be present in the preaching and the hearing of this word. We ask, Lord, all of this in Jesus' name, amen. My message this evening is titled, Equipped to Do His Will. Now imagine starting a job where your boss hands you a massive project with high stakes, deadlines that affect the company's future, tools you've never used before, and no training. You feel completely unequipped, stressed, on the verge of failure. And some of you may be living in such demands now. Demands that exceed what you have to offer, what you're equipped to do. And then alternatively, imagine the opposite scenario. Imagine a boss who then comes and provides every tool and resource and skill that you need. And then actually works alongside you, guiding your hands and strengthening your decisions even from the inside. And the pressure lifts suddenly because your success is not riding on your shoulders alone, but you have all the help that you need. And that, friends, is a faint shadow of what God promises here in Hebrews chapter 13, especially verses 20 through 21. In the most important assignment of all, doing God's will, living a life pleasing to him, he doesn't leave us overwhelmed and under-resourced. The God of peace equips us with everything good that we need to do in order to do what pleases him. Now I've stood where some may be standing now, staring at God's commands. Love perfectly, forgive deeply, resist sin daily, thinking, I can't do this. I'm not equipped. My heart wanders. My strength fails. Overwhelm sets in sometimes, and peace might feel distant. Then I read this benediction in Hebrews 13, and it hits like fresh air. The God of peace, who reconciled me through Christ's blood, raised the great shepherd, promises to equip me with everything good to do his will, to work in me what pleases him. So it's not a try harder So trust me to transform you. And if you're in Christ this evening, it's not just ancient words. It's your reality. This is no fairy tale. It's the closing promise of the book of Hebrews. The God of peace has raised our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, to equip us, his sheep, for every good thing that pleases him. So if you're feeling at all lost this evening, weak, unequipped, hear this. Your great shepherd is greater than your failure or fear. So tonight, let's unpack this benediction and see how that same power that raised Jesus from the dead equips sheep like you and I. We'll look at this passage under three headings this evening. The God of peace. Number two, the great shepherd. And number three, the grace-equipped saints. Number one, the God of peace. This little phrase right at the beginning here is easy for us to skip over. The God of peace. But the writer of Hebrews has not used this phrase accidentally. He's called God many things throughout the course of this letter. He is called God, the majesty on high, the most high God, the Lord, the majesty in heaven, the Father of spirits, the living God, and a consuming fire. But now, as the writer of Hebrews closes out his letter, he wants his readers to remember God in one final way, the God of peace. What do we mean by peace? Well, negatively, peace can mean the absence of conflict. It can mean the lack of something, conflict, the lack of disorder, the lack of confusion. And positively, the Bible speaks of peace as wholeness, of reconciliation, shalom in Hebrew and eirene in Greek. But what does it mean for God to have peace? Well, God is whole and complete. He's not worried or in conflict with himself. He's not stressed about anything. Nothing is catching him by surprise. Nothing can make him feel inadequate or like there's too much to handle. God never feels threatened by any opposition against him. He's never confused, never at odds with himself or within the members of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit never fight or argue with one another. There is nothing quite like the peace that God has within himself. But this does not mean that God has no conflict, because the God of peace is completely against sin. He has pure, holy wrath against all sin and unrighteousness. He's not intimidated or threatened by evil men, even those who express hatred and disdain for him. But his perfect holiness requires that he judge all wrongdoing and wickedness. And not in a, I hate to judge it, but I have to attitude, but complete hatred for all that is evil. The God of peace is completely at war with sin. He is determined to bring perfect judgment upon all those who break the law and do what is evil. In pursuit of his peace, the God of peace hates evil with an uncompromising hatred. And this leaves sinners like you and I in a problematic position. As someone who has broken God's law in multiple ways, who continues to break God's law daily, what does it take for sinners to have peace with the enemy of all wickedness? What does it take for us to have peace with God? Well, I find it fascinating that when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, they proclaimed in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It is the birth of Christ that means peace to the world. Peace is also the title of the promised child in Isaiah 9. You remember, he is called the Prince of Peace. Peace is associated with Jesus because it is through him that it becomes possible for sinners to receive peace with God. And we see a reference in our passage to the blood of the eternal covenant, because this is Christ's most central work. In fact, the focal point of all of history. As Hebrews 1:3 puts it, after making purification for sins, he sat down. And chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, taking away the wrath for the sins of the people. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And without forgiveness of sins, there's no peace with God. But Christ did make purification for sins. He, the high priest who was perfect, offered the only suitable sacrifice, which was himself on that crude cross of Calvary. The common-looking crucifixion of the rabbi from Galilee was actually cosmic fulfillment of celestial atonement for sin. Christ's mission was to come and die so that the wrath of God against our sin could be satiated and we could have peace with God. So this little phrase here at the beginning, the God of peace, packs quite a punch. It ought to make us stop and remember why and how he can be a God of peace to us. He is the God who is at peace and who has made a way for us to have peace with him. There's no other way or place to find true peace. If you do not have Christ this evening, you cannot have true peace. You might catch a moment here or there when you're able to find enough people to affirm you momentarily enough to feel a little bit good about yourself. But that won't last long, and it doesn't solve the real problem. Because the root of the problem is not a surface-level feeling of discontent or disquiet or guilt. It's an eternal reality that sin will be judged by God. But if you are in Christ, if you have given your sins to Jesus, he has taken the guilt away and given you true peace with God. And if you're in Christ, this benediction is for you. The God of peace is your God. He's speaking these words of comfort to you today. There will never be a single drop of wrath that falls on you for your sin. Your relationship with the living God, the holy consuming fire, is now one of utter peace. And secondly, we see in our passage the great shepherd. As we continue in our passage, we see another first-time reference for the book of Hebrews, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is called many things throughout the book of Hebrews, but shepherd was not one of them until now. And in fact, the only other mention of sheep is in chapter 11, referring to the clothing of some who endured suffering by faith. But of course, the writer of Hebrews does not expect us to read his letter in isolation from the rest of Scripture. He expects his readers and you and I to be familiar with the rest of the Bible. He quotes Scripture like crazy throughout the book, and he clearly expects his readers to be familiar with the shepherd and sheep imagery found all throughout the Old Testament, not to mention Jesus' own words identifying himself as the shepherd. Shepherd imagery in the Bible begins in Genesis. Adam and Eve's son Abel was a shepherd, and later Abraham and Isaac kept much livestock. Jacob, who became Israel, made his primary living as a shepherd, and Moses became a shepherd for 40 years, returning to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Famous King David began his life as a shepherd and first learned to fight by fighting off lions and bears in the wilderness. But especially during David's reign, as he wrote the Psalms and reflected on his position of rule over God's people, shepherding became more than just a literal description of God's rulers, it became a metaphor for the rulers of God's people. And we find the prophets picking up the language of shepherds all throughout to refer to the rulers of God's people. Nathan confronts David about his adultery and murder by speaking of him as a shepherd of God's people. And Ezekiel, the prophet, later, from captivity in Babylon, sends rebukes to the leaders of God's people, describing them as bad shepherds. In contrast to the wicked shepherds ruling God's people at the time, Ezekiel prophesies that God will send a good shepherd, one who will be both God himself and a descendant of David. And that, of course, refers to the one we have to refer to in our passage this evening in Hebrews, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. There was a phrase that the kids used to use when my dad was teaching middle school a few years ago. They used to use the acronym GOAT. You may have heard of it. Greatest of all time. And in that sense, Jesus is the GOAT shepherd, the greatest of all time shepherd of the sheep. The leaders of God's people have been called shepherds for a while, but none of them have ever measured up. They've all fallen in various ways. And even your own leaders here at New Hope have and will fail you in various ways. I'm not saying this to disrespect or disregard them. They're worthy of honor, respect, and trust, but they're not the great shepherd. They will sin, their judgment will be imperfect. They'll rebuke things too harshly. They'll fail to confront sin that ought to be confronted. And ultimately, they will die. They will not be around forever. They are not the great shepherd. Because the great shepherd will never do any of those things. He will never sin, never has. His judgment is always perfect. He never rebukes too harshly or lets sin go that needs to be confronted. And most important of all, of course, he will never die. That's why it is such good news to see what our passage says first about our great shepherd, that he was brought again from the dead. Until this point, the book of Hebrews has not spoken of Christ's resurrection explicitly, merely assumed it by speaking of his ascension, of his sitting down. But the main focus has been on his sacrificial death. But it's not though the concept of resurrection is absent from the book. In chapter 11, Abraham believes Isaac would be raised from the dead. And Isaac was figuratively raised by being rescued from death. And at the end of chapter 11, the mention of women who receive back from the dead loved ones by resurrection. But Christ's resurrection here is where we have the first explicit mention of his resurrection. And the scriptures as a whole speak of Christ's resurrection in various ways. In Matthew 28 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places, we see Jesus as described as the one who rises, or has risen, or rose from the dead. He speaks of himself as the actor in his own resurrection explicitly. In John 10, for instance, verses 17 and 18, where he calls himself the Good Shepherd, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father." So the scripture says Jesus raised himself from the dead. But in a few places, the Bible also speaks that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Paul in Romans ties our resurrection to Christ's resurrection because we share the same Holy Spirit who gave resurrection to Christ and will give resurrection to us. But of course, by far the most common expression in the scriptures is that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. We find this multiple times in Acts, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and here in Hebrews. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now the resurrection has many implications in the scriptures, but one of them in particular was that Christ's sacrifice was complete, accepted by God as sufficient, and therefore he raised him from the dead. The God of consuming fire with wrath against sin has expended all of his wrath for your sin on the great shepherd of the sheep. Christ's resurrection was a vindication of the completion of his atoning work, the acceptance of his sacrifice. But speaking of Christ himself, it is his having gone through death, referenced by the blood of the eternal covenant in our passage, that makes this great shepherd especially fit for his work. Because he died, he can never die again. And he says this to John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." And this phrase, the blood of the eternal covenant, can be seen as a reference to what theologians sometimes call the covenant of redemption. And by this they mean an agreement between the Father and the Son in eternity past to accomplish redemption for their people before time even began. The plan for our salvation was not a scrambled attempt to undo what Adam did. It was not God trying to beat the odds, figure out something to do. It was gloriously and meticulously planned before the world even existed, in eternity past, with perfect unity and harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It was an agreement within God to save a people for himself. Which brings us to the recipients of this benediction. Number three, the grace-equipped saints. The grace-equipped saints. Up to this point, we've looked at descriptions of the God who is doing the blessing. And now we take a moment to consider what this blessing is. But before we finish looking at the benediction, verses 20 and 21, I want to say a few words about verses 22 through 25 of our passage, where he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all." The book of Hebrews stands out in the New Testament letters as one without a named author. He does not identify himself at the beginning or at the end or anywhere in between. He seems to be known to his audience, however, and he also seems, as we see here, to know Timothy. So he was probably someone known to Paul and running in his circles. And we can see with the greetings that come from Italy, it seems that this letter was likely written from Italy. And the Epistle of Hebrews is rather unusual in this lack of a beginning greeting, causing some to think that it was first delivered orally, potentially, as a sermon, which was then written down and a greeting added at the end. But for whatever reason, God in his wisdom has chosen to keep this letter anonymous to us, and yet clearly part of the Word of God. But as we read these descriptors of these somewhat mundane details, it can be easy to wonder, as we read these, whether it's the New Testament letters or the Old Testament genealogies or descriptions of places we no longer know where exactly they are, it can be easy to ask, what's the point? How is it so important or special that I read this detail or that detail? In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, make sure you bring my cloak. And thousands of years later, we're still remembering that Paul wanted Timothy to bring him his cloak. But these details are here in God's word because God didn't send his word down by some sort of special digital download or on golden tablets floating around. The inerrant, holy, God-breathed word came in time and in space by ordinary men with their own writing styles and historical circumstances. The people who wrote this word from God needed it just as much as you and I do. And these little windows that we get into their ordinary lives remind us that God used ordinary people to write his word. And he's at work in your ordinary life with all of the details. God didn't have someone go back and edit out all the secular details from Paul's letters or the Old Testament. He works with our humanity, as we see, not against it. He became man. He didn't make us gods. So I think it's important to notice these things and remember that God cares even about the details of our own lives. And then the author concludes with this proclamation of grace. Grace be to you all, or with you all, which ties back in with his central theme of his benediction, as we've been looking at in verses 20 and 21. This benediction here in Hebrews is my personal favorite. It's one of the main promises that I constantly cling to. This is what I need every day, every hour. My only hope for living a life pleasing to God is his equipping. I need him to give me what is required to do his will. And if you're a believer here this evening, I trust you can feel that need as well. He says, equipped with everything you need to do his will. God's will is outlined in his word. There's a lot to keep up with. For the tender-hearted Christian, it easily feels overwhelming. In fact, I would suggest if you've never felt overwhelmed by all that God requires, you're probably overestimating your own ability or underestimating God's requirements. But if you're at the overwhelm stage this evening, I have absolutely amazing news. Everything that you need to do God's will is provided for you by God himself. Think of it. There's not one good thing that you need to do God's will, that God will withhold from you. In this fallen world, in your employment, some of you may have been asked to do things by your boss, which you are not equipped to do. In some cases, this may be because your boss is harsh, uncaring, unreasonable. In other cases, it may be due to ignorance or a lack of understanding. But either way, it is understandably overwhelming to be faced with a required task in which you have not been adequately equipped for, in which you don't have what you need to do it. And depending on the stakes in your job, the stress can be quite high. Some of you may be living with that kind of stress week in and week out, even daily in your job. And I cannot fix your employment stress or other life stresses this evening. I cannot make your boss more reasonable or provide you what is necessary to do your work in your place of employment. But I can assure you that in the case of what is most important, in the place where your eternal destiny is at stake, you have not been left in that situation. And yet there are millions of people who are in this situation spiritually. God's law stands as a requirement for men, all men and women. The world stands accountable to God, as it says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law merely comes knowledge of sin. Every person outside of Christ stands in an impossible position in which they have nothing that they need to do God's will. They're left to their own devices and find themselves helpless and without hope. And this is a far more troubling situation than having inadequate equipment or time or training at work. The worst they can do at work is fire you. But the effects of failing to live up to God's will as revealed in his law last forever, far beyond death and stretch into eternity. But that is why this promised blessing is so precious. Because for those who are in Christ, you have and continue to receive everything that you need to do God's will, to be pleasing to him. You, if you are in Christ, have everything you need to do his will. And speaking of pleasing to him, every son or daughter has a deep longing to be pleasing to their father. Even those who have fathers who have failed in massive or perpetual ways, there is still a kind of hole in a daughter or son's heart that nothing else can ever quite fill. We write and tell stories of successful writers, musicians, executives, politicians, who despite all of their success and acclamation find themselves still longing for that one person's approval, their father. And it can be disappointing and devastating to be deprived of that approval with an earthly father. But once again, that's why this benediction is so precious. Because not only does God, our Father, equip us to do his will, but he also, as it says, works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. If it just said equipping, it could have sounded like perhaps he was just providing us what we need and then leaving it up to us, to our own devices, which might actually set us up to be an even greater disappointment when we inevitably fail. But that's not the way God works at all. His equipping is not a setting us up and letting us go. But by the Holy Spirit, he works with us and in us from the inside. And so if you're trusting in Christ this evening, you have not just been given all the information that you need to be pleasing to God, but you have the Holy Spirit powerfully working new desires and affections, empowering you to love God. Loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is not something you just know you ought to do, but something you're empowered now by his Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is to give God all the glory. If God just gave us the equipment and told us, get it done, you have everything you should need, we might deserve some credit if we were able to manage to do it on our own. Of course, the reality is we couldn't, and we'd just be more miserable failures, which is why God doesn't do that. But since God has to do everything from start to finish, both the equipping and the working in us, what is pleasing to him. No one knows what's pleasing to him more than God himself. and he deserves all of the credit. So when you see yourself putting sin to death, loving God, his worship, his people, putting your faith in God despite challenging circumstances, and all of the rest of the things that are pleasing to God, it is, of course, the Holy Spirit who gets the credit. Our salvation is a situation in which we get all the help that we need from God, and he, of course, gets all of the credit. You get the help you need, and God gets the glory, and both you and him, all of us, get the joy. There will not be a single situation in your life in which you are left stranded on your own, futilely trying to find and do God's will for your life. What a relief. What a rest for your soul. When you find yourself feeling alone, feeling overwhelmed by your own sin, when you're looking around wondering if you've missed God's will for your life, this is a promise to hang on to embrace with all your might and cling tightly to your chest. The God of peace, who raised from the dead the greatest shepherd of all time of the sheep, will equip you with everything you need to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, the God of peace, we come to you this evening with thankfulness in our hearts that you would give us such a good and comforting word. Lord, we ask that you would work this promise deep into our hearts, that we would believe it deeply. We would not just hear you say it, but we would believe that you mean it. And that we would receive comfort and strength. We would receive everything we need to be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.